What a beautiful morning of celebration. So grateful for the joyful singers leading us in worship, as well as our worship team. And again, just to stand up front and to hear you lifting up your own voices in praise is a beautiful thing. Next week is Easter Sunday. We have a wonderful week of ministry ahead. Today, as many of you know, our youth are away on their annual camping trip, our senior hires, and so we are praying for the Lord's blessing on that ministry. On Friday, we have our Good Friday service along with communion. On Saturday, Easter extravaganza, in which we invite the community here to celebrate. And then, of course, next Sunday, sunrise service, followed by breakfast, and then our celebration together. And one of the things you'll be hearing as you walk into the doors next week is, "The Lord is risen," and people responding, "He is risen indeed." It's a beautiful tradition of the church. I think we should have a similar tradition for Palm Sunday. I mean, not really, but can you imagine if you walked into church this morning and joined in with those children in crying out, "Hosanna," if, for example, the pastor said, "Bless his name," and you responded, "Hosanna." Why don't we try that? We're going to do it three times and really lift it up, okay? Bless his name.
Hosanna.
Bless his name.
Hosanna.
One more time. Bless his name.
Hosanna.
Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. That means, Lord, save. Lord, bring your salvation. And in lifting up those words of praise, we are, as it were, joining with the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. But let's talk about what was happening that day as Jesus entered into Jerusalem to those loud cries. Amazingly, this chapter of Jesus' story began all the way back, if you're looking at the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9. So the triumphal entry is Luke 19, but Luke chapter 9 is filled with a number of significant events, not the least of which is Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And the disciples acknowledging, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus affirming that. And then he goes up onto the mountain, and his glory is demonstrated, is seen. His glory breaks through the flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. He comes down from the mountain and accomplishes a powerful healing, demonstrating his power, and it's at this moment that he does two things. First of all, he tells the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I will suffer many things and die," and then he sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And so the journey towards Jerusalem starts in Luke chapter 9. Now there's a lot of stories in between Luke 9 and Luke 19, but the story picks up in earnest in Luke chapter 17. It's in Luke chapter 17 that we see Jesus leaving Galilee for the last time, and he's going along the border with Samaria, and 10 lepers come to him and are healed, but only one comes back to give him thanks and praise, and Jesus points out that one is the hated, the despised Samaritan. He continues on his way and he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are in the temple praying, and one of them, the Pharisee, very proudly proclaiming his righteousness, and the wretched tax collector in his humble guilt crying out for mercy before the Lord. And Jesus said, "It is the one who came in humility, the despised one who receives forgiveness." He goes on then in chapter 18 to say, "It's the children and those who come to him with the faith of children to whom belong the kingdom of heaven." And then as a contrast, We have the story of the rich young man who comes and says, I've followed all the rules. I've fulfilled all of the law. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. And the man goes away sad. And Jesus says, it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, how is it possible for anybody? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Then we come to chapter 19. And now Jesus is drawing close to Jericho. And in Jericho, as he's drawing close to Jericho, we have the story of blind Bartimaeus, the blind man who cries out, heal me, son of David, identifying who Jesus is. Jesus turns to him and says, your faith has healed you, indicating that faith is the way of salvation. Then he enters into Jericho in chapter 19. And we have the story of Zacchaeus, again, a despised tax collector. And Jesus says, I'm going to your home today. And everybody looks down on him because he's going to the house of a sinner. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. And then Jesus sets out on that 15-mile journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's actually a climb of about 3,500 feet along the rocky road, climbing up the mountains to the city of Jerusalem. And along the way, he must pass through Bethany and Bethphage. And so it is there that we have the story of the triumphal entry. All along the way, Jesus has been seeking to clarify who he is and why he has come. He has made it clear from the beginning of this journey that he came to suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would die. He made it clear to those who would follow him that they must be willing to deny themselves and take up a cross. He said that the Son of Man and those who follow him, they have no place to lay their head. Jesus owned nothing, traveled in poverty, and so did those who followed him. He made it clear that he came to seek and to save what? The powerful? The beautiful? No, he came to seek and to save the lost. He made it clear that the kingdom of heaven does not belong to the rich. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to the powerful. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to those who are ostentatious in their religiosity. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor, to the outcast, to the weak, to the humble sinner, the prostitute who is repentant, the traitor tax collector who comes to him in humility. The kingdom of heaven is not a powerful establishment of an earthly kingdom that will crush Rome and reestablish Jerusalem in all of its glory. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is within you. But they still don't understand. Even the disciples don't understand. All through, they have these messianic expectations. What it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what he will accomplish among them. In fact, even here in chapter 19, at the beginning of the chapter, after he leaves Jericho, but before he gets to Jerusalem, he tells another story, the story of the 10 minas. And he tells that story because the people were still expecting that the kingdom would be established imminently. And then you remember, even after his death and resurrection, one of the first questions his disciples ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They can't get out of their mind these expectations that the kingdom of God is something that will be established in power to physically crush the enemies of Jerusalem, to throw off the Roman yoke, to reestablish invisible power, a political entity that will rule the earth. And Jesus keeps trying to pull their attention back to the essential reality of who he is and what the kingdom stands for. And so we come to the story of the triumphal entry. And it's so intriguing to see the interplay between Jesus and the disciples and the people and the Pharisees. Pastor Danny already read for us. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 19 with verse 27. Now, I had given our projection people a longer passage, verse 37. So we'll give them a second to catch up. Jesus came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. There we are. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus' own disciples and the crowd are once again welcoming a king. The things that they have done, for example, laying their cloaks on the back of that donkey so that Jesus had a place of honor in which to sit, that is a way to honor a king. Laying down their cloaks on the road ahead of him, laying down the palm branches to welcome him, those are the way to honor and welcome a victorious king. And not just any king. They are welcoming the Son of David. They are welcoming the long-anticipated Messiah. This is seen so clearly as we see the verses that they are referring to out of Psalm 118. Listen to verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 118 and see if you recognize this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." This is the festal procession. Psalm 118 is one of the psalms of ascent. And that is literally a psalm that was sung, that was quoted by the people as they ascended up to Jerusalem for one of the feast days and went into the temple. But referring back to it, they are now talking about Jesus ascending into the temple to take his place of power. In fact, if you look at the rest of Psalm 118 and compare it with what's happening in Luke 19, you understand why the Pharisees had such a strong reaction. We're going to go back and I'll read for you, starting with verse 15. Recognize the parallels between what the people do and what they say and what we read here. "Shouts of joy and victory resound from the tents of the righteous." And so the proclamation of victory as they shout their welcomes for this powerful Messiah entering Jerusalem. "The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." In Luke, we read that they celebrated the powerful miracles that Jesus had performed. This is why they welcomed him so joyfully in chapter 19. "The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done." This is not a psalm about any old person. This is a psalm about the Lord. And as the disciples and as the crowd welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, they are making a proclamation about who he really is. They're drawing parallels between this man, Jesus, entering Jerusalem and the Lord of Psalm 118, who has accomplished mighty things. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And so they are attributing to Jesus the mighty deeds, the victory, the salvation of the Lord in Psalm 118. In fact, when we cry out, Hosanna, we are crying, Lord, save. Because the people were welcoming Jesus in this powerful way, the Pharisees object. Rabbi, they're willing to acknowledge him as a human teacher. Rabbi, do you hear what they're saying? Do you understand what they are attributing to you? Rebuke your disciples for their blasphemy. They're willing to accept a Jesus who is a humble man and a teacher. They've got some problems with his teaching. They've been opposing him along the way, but they'll acknowledge at least that much, that he's a teacher. But rebuke your followers for these things that they are attributing to you. And then Jesus' reply is not to rebuke, but to accept. And not merely to accept their words of praise and what they are attributing to him, but to tell the Pharisees that if the disciples don't cry out these words of praise, then creation itself will. That the seas resound, that the mountains cry out, glory! And Jesus receives that glory. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus could not be a good teacher and accept these words of praise and this attribution of divinity. He was acknowledging and accepting what was offered to him, because not only the Pharisees knew who they were saying he was, Jesus himself knew who he was, the only one who is worthy of that praise. So that's what's happening in this story. It serves us well to focus on those words of praise and to understand what is really being proclaimed about Jesus. And first of all, what is being proclaimed is that Jesus is King. In fact, Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people skip right past the pronoun. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus accepts that attribution of kingship. But he is not the kind of king that they are expecting. He is a humble king and a king who came to die. The humility of Christ is seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. We know that so very well. It's only a few months back that we were celebrating Christmas and we read the birth narratives of Jesus, and we reminded ourselves that this king became flesh and in humility was born as a baby and was placed in a feeding trough and was raised in poverty and walked the dusty roads along with his disciples and suffered hunger and thirst and temptation, and then humiliated himself to the ultimate extent by going to the cross. In Luke 19, in the triumphal entry, we see his humility as well. And it's especially seen in the fact that he enters Jerusalem not on the back of a mighty war horse. He enters Jerusalem on the back of a humble donkey. People welcoming a victorious king expect him to be riding on a white horse, on a powerful horse, leading captives who have been taken in the war, in their humility, as he is exalted in his power and pride. Here's what Zechariah has to say as he is anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so you have a dual prophecy for Zechariah. On the one hand, he is anticipating the final kingdom, which will be a kingdom established in power, in which the enemy is ultimately crushed and the glory of the Lord is seen for everyone. But a more immediate prophecy of this day, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, not on that mighty white war horse, but on the back of a donkey, in humility and lowly. That's what's represented here. I was reminded, I'm almost positive, although I could not find pictorial evidence, but I'm almost positive that in the Christmas parade for Apex in 2024, the mayor of Apex rode in on a Toyota Corolla, right? No. A powerful figure. Sorry if anybody owns a Corolla. It's a beautiful car. It's going to last you 350,000 miles. I would recommend that anybody buy a Corolla. But the mayor of Apex, or Raleigh, or the king of the universe, is not going to ride in on his Corolla waving his flag. The mayor of Apex rode in on the Christmas parade in a Rolls Royce. Because that's a demonstration of prestige, right? That's something to impress. Jesus rode in on the Corolla. Jesus rode in on the donkey as a demonstration of his humility and of the nature of his kingship and his kingdom. And he demonstrated clearly that he is a king who came to die. One more verse or set of verses out of Psalm 118. Remember, this is the psalm that the people are proclaiming. This is all about the Messiah. These are verses that you know very well because you sing them every once in a while. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." In another translation, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's not about just any day. That's about the day that Jesus was rejected and died and then was exalted in resurrection and brings us salvation, because in his humility he took our sin. And in his love and forgiveness, he offers us his righteousness. That's the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And in Luke chapter 20, the very next day, in interacting with his skeptics and doubters, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, those verses, to tell them exactly what is going on here. He's a king. But he's a king who came to die. I had the opportunity to listen to the testimony of a young man this week who came up in the violence of the inner city and who said what hit him in all of the stories that he had seen of all of the powerful people in this world, he'd never heard a story about a king who became poor so that he could become rich. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. And that's what the people were proclaiming. Maybe they didn't even know it, but Jesus knew it, and he accepted it. The message being proclaimed is that Jesus is king, and the message being proclaimed is that Jesus brings peace. Did you hear the words that they were crying out? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that ring a bell for you? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Once again, going all the way back to Luke chapter 2. And there we have an angelic host. There we have the armies of heaven breaking through 400 years of silence, breaking through 400 years of suffering. The people had been ruled by external powers, by Assyria, by Alexander the Great, by the Roman Empire. They had been living under a yoke. They knew no peace. And in Luke chapter 2, an angelic host proclaiming to the earth, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. And then here in Luke 19, you come full circle. Here you have a crowd in Jerusalem. Here you have an earthly crowd welcoming a king and proclaiming peace in heaven. The peace that Jesus brings is a complete peace. We talked about that dual prophecy. The day is coming when he will establish peace on earth, when the nations will be crushed under his feet, when his rule will be supreme, when justice will be established throughout the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters. That day is coming. But here in Luke chapter 19, and in the verses that immediately follow, the chapters, the week that follows, we have the establishment of peace with heaven. Because the war that really matters is the war going on in our hearts. The war that we have with God, as we have placed ourselves at enmity with him, as we have rejected his ways, turned away from him to pursue our own desires, to pursue what we perceive to be some sort of twisted truth over and against his reality of why he created and how we can be in a relationship with him. We live at enmity with God, but Jesus died to end the war, to bring the enmity to its conclusion, to establish peace with God. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, peace in heaven. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven. Those disciples and that crowd were proclaiming a gospel that they did not yet completely understand, but that we know, because God had been promising peace through the ages past, and now it is provided in his Son. So Jesus is king, and Jesus brings peace, and Jesus gets the glory. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. Once again, right back to Luke chapter 2. In fact, it's what's known as a chiastic structure. In Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. In Luke chapter 19, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. Drawing our attention to the peace that Jesus establishes and to the glory of which he is worthy. The Pharisees don't want to give him that glory. But Jesus knows that it's his. And Jesus knows, looking at the long prophecy, that the day is coming when he will be revealed for every eye to see, when the vast crowd will stand before him and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive what? To receive glory." Because he alone is worthy of our praise. Jesus is King. Jesus brings peace. And Jesus gets the glory. That's what's being proclaimed when we celebrate this triumphal entry. And so, how do we respond? The crowd gives us different ways to respond. One of them is an emotional thrill. There were people there who really had no idea what was going on, but you know what? There was a party, and they were going to join in. And so they rush up and become part of that crowd, and what's the crowd shouting? Hosanna! Okay, they shout Hosanna. And what's the crowd shouting a week later? Crucify him! Okay, crucify him! Going to go with the emotional flow of that particular day. I would not recommend that as our response to Jesus the King. For those who knew a little bit more, there was a response of disillusionment from their unmet expectations. They knew who was coming into Jerusalem. And they had a very clearly defined set of expectations about what the Messiah does and who the Messiah is. And when Jesus ultimately made it clear that he wasn't there to accomplish some political agenda, that he wasn't there to bring a certain definition of prosperity, that he wasn't there to fulfill my understanding of what it means to be healthy and happy, that he wouldn't live according to their expectations, they knowingly turned their back and rejected him. We hear so often, well, my God wouldn't be like that. My God wouldn't allow this particular kind of suffering. My God wouldn't stand for this particular kind of injustice. My God wouldn't allow for certain kinds of sin to spread and be pervasive in our society. I want a God who's going to make things happen the way that I expect. And Jesus is not that idol. Jesus is the Messiah who very clearly defined who he is and what he came to do. The crowd that day, as one commentator said, reveals the reality of Jesus' true nature and his messianic purpose. And so then our response is to cry out who he is and what he brings. There's three parts to that cry. First of all, how we cry out. And we cry out with humility. The church spreads the gospel by mirroring the humble spirit of its King and Savior, another commentary. Listen to that again. The church spreads the gospel by mirroring the humble spirit of its King and Savior. The Apostle Paul said it's not wise words, it's not powerful words, it's not persuasive words. It is in our weakness and in our humility. It's not the Pharisee talking about how righteous he is. It's the tax collector and me and you in our own sinfulness and brokenness, telling of what our Savior has done for us that he can do for others as well. It is the humility and love of the Savior reflected in us that wins people for Christ. So we cry out in his humility. And what do we cry out? We cry out Jesus. We don't cry out any other agenda, any other cause, any other king. We cry out who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that is to seek and to save the lost. Disclosing his true identity and inviting people to acknowledge him as their king as well. And why? Why do we cry out? Because that's what we were created for. Right along with those rocks, right along with all of creation, we are created to give him praise. We are created to proclaim his glory among the nations, including right here in Apex and Holly Springs and Fuquay Farina and Cary and even some of you in Durham. One more quote. The rocks are ready at any moment to break their stony silence and shout that Jesus is King. Are we? It was pretty easy at the beginning of this service, wasn't it? Bless his name, Hosanna! It's real comfortable to cry out in this sanctuary among our own. If we're silent in our neighborhoods, if we're silent in our workplace, if we're silent in our schools, God is still going to proclaim his glory, but we are missing out on the essential nature of why we were created, along with all of creation, to proclaim his glories. So this is a great week to do that. There's 5 more books out there. If you haven't grabbed one and given it away, please do. Look for opportunities to talk about this greatest time of the year. He's risen. Come to Extravaganza. It's on Saturday. There'll be people from the neighborhood, people from the preschool, our own families here. Great opportunity to get to know people. Is that all right, Cameron, if I invite people to Extravaganza? Cameron says yes. Bring somebody next Sunday. We're going to be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Follow up with a conversation. Let's talk about who Jesus is and what he has done. Break our stony silence and cry out glory. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of praise and thanksgiving and honor. Thank you for what you have done for me and for each one of us. You came to seek and to save what was lost, and we were so very lost. You poured out your love and mercy. You humbled yourself even to death on a cross. You offer us a gift of righteousness and hope and a future. You're the King who became poor so that we might become rich. And if we just stop and think about it, everything else falls away. Because you are so good and glorious. You are worthy of praise. Father, teach us the lesson of the rocks. As Jesus was climbing that Mount of Olives and then going into the great gates of Jerusalem, he was surrounded by stony paths. But he spoke the truth that all of creation is constantly proclaiming the glory of the Lord. And Father, we would join in with all of creation and do our part to lift up the praise of the Lord who is worthy. Lord, we pray that in the course of this week you would soften hearts and that you would embolden our hearts, that you would do the work that only your Spirit can do. In Jesus' name, amen.